Chapter 13 of Matthew. In chapter 11 and 12, we saw the growing opposition and divisions that were developing in the attitudes of the people towards Jesus' teaching and his message. There was a sharp contrast between the true disciples and everybody else. This critical point in Jesus' ministry is emphasized by the last verses of the preceding chapter. We just read those. Verse 48 of chapter 12, he replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So you can see the division that's coming now. Now these parables in chapter 13 are called the parables of the kingdom, because they clearly show how people did and would in the future, and that's in our time as well, respond to the teaching about the kingdom of God. The scribes and Pharisees who were rejecting the king, so they were automatically rejecting the kingdom. God's kingdom, as we've seen in previous chapter, is the sphere where God's rule is acknowledged. But this has two aspects. First of all, there's the outward profession of those who claim to recognize God's rule. And then there's the inward reality of those who not only recognize God's rule, but obey him. And so turn belief into action. And in other words, they're truly converted. So they've entered the kingdom the correct way. They come in by conversion. But there are others who are in the kingdom. They say God is rule, but they're not part of the kingdom itself. They're not really part of belonging to the Lord. And we get this, of course, in Romans 10. Let's have a quick look at Romans 10, just to remind us. Where there are so many people in that other category. Romans 10 and verse 8 and 10. "The word is near you, it is in your mouth and is in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and you are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." In other words, you've got to come the right way and realizing that we are sinners in God's sight and there's nothing we can do on our own, and then we confess, "Jesus, you died for me on Calvary's cross, you rose again from the dead, and therefore I accept you as my Lord and my Saviour." Right, now we start with verse 1 now. "The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake." Now this is an unusual opening statement. It says that he went out of the house. It emphasizes two things. It marks a clear distinction between his public teaching and his private explanations and teaching to his disciples. Yes. You've got the two sides, you see. Yes. It's also been likened where you remember the house was where he'd healed the demonic. And this could symbolize the nation of Israel, to whom he came in the first place, but having they've rejected him and the gospel, and they would go to now he's going out of the house from the Jews, and he's going down to the sea. Now the sea is often described as the world, you see, the nation of the world, sea roars, and that is the nations. Right, now on to verse 2. "Such large crowd gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore." And you can just imagine this. It must have been a very impressive scene to see Jesus. I've often tried to visualize this. He was sitting in the boat and there's great crowds on the shore they were listening to his voice. Now, this was typical of the time of Jesus' ministry. Wherever he went, crowds came down to listen to him. He was so, it shows his authority he had on them. They wanted to hear this. They wanted to hear what he said. And these were just ordinary people. This is the drawing power he had on the ordinary people there. Now we come to the parable of the sower, verses 3 to 9. "Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it didn't have much soil. It sprung up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times that was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, we're not going to do the explanation of this till later on. I'm coming later on to give you the explanation. The action of sowing seed and how it grew or did not grow, according to what type of ground it fell on, was very familiar to everybody. Not like us nowadays. We're so in towns and that, and we don't do much of this. But in that time, they were very familiar with this. So it would very usual. They could easily understand it. But then his words at the end of the parable, "He who has ears, let him hear." They were very significant, a great warning. In this parable, we're given two messages. They're of great importance. The first one is to the multitudes. And then we've got a different message, though, to the disciples themselves. And we're going to have a look at both of those later on. But each one carries a warning. Carefully consider what I am saying. Right, now we come to verse 10. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" Now, the disciples were puzzled as to why he was speaking in this way of parables to the people. And they asked him privately the reason for it. "Why are you doing this?" Right, this is the answer. He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have in abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables." In his reply to them, he first of all makes a clear distinction between those who are true disciples, you, and the unbelieving crowd, them. The crowd were a representative cross-section of the nation of Israel. They were rejecting him as their Messiah and King, although their complete rejection, of course, won't take place until they crucify him at the end. Now, because of this attitude of rejection and disbelief, they would never be able to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. Remember, it was only a mystery in the sense that though it was given in a veiled form in the Old Testament, it was only just now starting to be revealed to them. And who was revealing it? The Lord himself, the Messiah. And he was revealing it in all its wonder. To those whose hearts and minds were ready to receive and understand it, just as the Holy Spirit worked within them, these were the sincere people who really wanted to know. There was a heartfelt desire. They wanted to know the truth. Jesus then goes on to say that those who have this sincere belief and desire for understanding were going to receive much more and in abundance. But those who didn't have that sincere belief will lose with little understanding that they already have. Those who accept the light of the world, Jesus in other words, will no longer walk in darkness, but experience the increasing brilliance of the light as they go along. And we've all experienced, every born again Christian has experienced this. The living water we're thirsting for all the time, isn't it? But those who reject the light, they're going to have increasing darkness. It's going to be a mystery. They just can't understand anything. It all depends on your attitude, your heart. Do you really want to know? If you are, it's going to be given to you in abundance. But if you're not sincere, it's going to get more and more a puzzle and a mystery to you, and more darkness. Right, verse 13 now. "This is why I speak to them in parables. Those seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand." Now Jesus now explains why he's speaking in parables. The truth within the parables will only be revealed to those who are sincerely seeking it out. It will be only an irritation to those who didn't have the love of truth. Therefore, they would not get the light of truth. If they don't want it, they're not going to get it. The truth incarnate actually stood before them. You think of the wonder of it. Jesus was standing there before them. But they steadfastly refused to see and acknowledge him as such. They wouldn't acknowledge him as a Messiah. He was actually standing in their midst. The living word of God, their Messiah, was in their midst. But they refused to accept the wonderful fact. Therefore, because of their willful refusal to accept and obey him, their capability to understand would be taken away from them, you see. Verses 14 and 15. In them is fulfilled the prophet of Isaiah. You'll be forever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be forever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. It's tragic, that, really, isn't it? Jesus now quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, and verses 9 to 11. It's a straight quotation, that, where God tells Isaiah, and remember he was speaking 700 years before the time of Jesus, and he says, before all this time, he says, this is how the people are going to react to the truth of God's word. The people now who were living then were a living fulfillment of God's prophecy given so long ago. Their hearts have grown cold with callousness, and their ears were insensitive to the voice of God. They just couldn't hear. They closed their eyes, they deliberately refused to see, because if they did listen to God's word and see, they would have to turn to God and repent, which they didn't want to do, as they understood him, you see. Even though they full knew that if they, in their sickness, if they did, God would heal them. They knew this, but they wouldn't do it all the way through. This is the Jewish nation all the way through, and it's the same with the world today. They deliberately refused to do this. Therefore, Jesus says their punishment would be that they would hear and not understand, and see and not perceive. They would continue to walk in darkness instead of the glorious light of the God's living word. It was now in their midst. He was there in their midst, but they just refused to listen. Verses 16 and 17. But isn't this the same as the world today, though? It's exactly the same. Verse 16, 17. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Oh dear. Jesus now points out to disciples how privileged they were. Not only as compared with the others around who were walking in darkness, but he was saying, but also compared with all the righteous men of old. You mean Abraham and all the rest of them, David, all the people of old, Isaiah and that, all the prophets of the old time. They longed to see and hear what they were seeing, what they were actually seeing now. And they had this tremendous privilege. The Messiah was in it. Always the great longing was to be living when at long last the Messiah came. They all wanted, they were longing. You see it right the way through, all through the prophets. They were longing for the time when the Messiah came. But they'd all died before they had the promise had been fulfilled. He says now the disciples were being very favoured by God to be alive. They were alive at this very moment in a time in history and able to actually witness all these things that the prophets had said would happen. The prophets all through the ages spoken, and they were there now. The Messiah had come. What a privileged position they were. They were not only seeing the miracles he was doing, but hearing from his own lips his amazing teaching as he revealed to them these marvellous things that have been hidden from so long down through the ages, all being explained to them. This has been a mystery. They just couldn't understand in the past, but now they're disciples. They have it. God, what a privileged position they were. In a way, Christians today are in a similar position. Although the Lord is not physically present with us now, we have all his teaching, revealing all that he's been unveiled to the Old Testament people. It's all there now. But we now, in our time, are witnessing so many of the prophecies being fulfilled. We're seeing them with our eyes. Oh, I'm overwhelmed when I look at it. 1948, you think of the things that happened, that prophecy that was given so long ago, I actually saw it being fulfilled. I saw the Jewish nation, Israel, again. It was amazing when you think of what time we were in. It's also very possible, it seems to be, we're right at the end of the age, that we will almost certainly experience the rapture. You will, and I've got a fair chance, I believe, because it's going to come. Yeah, I'm getting on a bit. But I'm sure that you, and certainly your children will, but I'm pretty certain from what we've read in Scripture, and we're watching everything happening, as we're watching all the prophecies being fulfilled, everything keying in, we're hastening towards that time. Mm. It's a marvellous time. But you see, I would say to you, what would be the best time in history to be alive? When Jesus walked on this earth or now? Well, it's a dilemma, isn't it? You've got both time. But Christians aren't, except they don't believe this. You watch them, they don't understand it. We are very privileged people. Right, verses 18 now. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. And now we're going to have the message given now. Jesus, having told his disciples while he was using parables, now proceeds to explain to them the meaning of the four types of soil. Incidentally, note that although the parable is called the parable of the sower, in actual fact, the identity of the sower is not revealed, because the subject of the parable only concerns the seed and the soil. The sower could be anybody. In fact, it could be the Lord himself in the beginning, and then it could be us afterwards, the Christians afterwards. So that's not important, really. Verse 19. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what's sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. Jesus now identifies a seed as being the message about the kingdom and the soil as the heart of those that hear it. To understand means more than just an intellectual grasp of the message. It means those who take it to their heart and obey it. It's not in mind, it's in the heart. Those who just hear it but do not act upon it, they fall easy prey to the evil one, who can then so easily snatch it away. The hard-pressed ground of the pathway represents the heart of those who refuse to accept the message, just like the Pharisees and what they were doing. So the message came, and of course the devil immediately takes it away at the first, because it's not going in there, you see. It doesn't stand in earthly. Now verses 20-21. The one who receives the seed that falls on rocky ground is a man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Now the rocky places means the ground where there's only a thin layer of soil over solid rock. So it's covering so the seed will at first spread. We've always seen this. If you've seen this on a light soil, the seed springs up rapidly, but then because its roots can't go down, it very quickly dies away. Now this is what we're seeing so much of today, where we see so many people responding with joy to the preaching. They see them with arms uplifted, joy and everything like that. Mind you, there's nothing wrong with joy and praising the Lord like this, but there's something wrong with the redeemed people when you become a Christian. It doesn't quite work like that. What happens, it should always be preceded by deep soul searching. If you see people, I've seen, we're born again, we've been Christians now, but they haven't got the real thing. It hasn't got into their hearts at all. What have you got to do? The first thing you've got to do, you've got to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. You've got to have the repentance before. If you don't have that, you will not get true conversion. And it's until we see that, you see, people, they think, it's almost to say, well, we're just joining Jesus' band. Yeah. We're joining on to them. We've seen so much of that. But unless they've thoroughly understood how they stand before a holy God in their sinful state, it's meaningless at all. It's got to go into their heart. You've got to really understand. They've got to understand what Calvary's cross really meant. That Jesus died for my sins. In my natural state, I can never come into a presence of the holy God. Unless we get this over to people right at the beginning there, you won't get true conversion there at all. It'll be just like the seed. It'll go, oh, we joined Jesus' band. I've seen so many of them, haven't you? But then what happens? As soon as things go wrong, as soon as they get trial and tribulation, they just die away. Now, if we get an example of this, you see this all the way through Scripture, but see the first gospel message that was ever preached. See what was the reaction of the people.
Yes.
That's in chapter 2. Here's Peter standing up before the people. What do you see? Do you see them standing up? And, oh, you have it earlier than that. No, you don't. Chapter 2 and verses 36. This is, before, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were what? Jumped up joyful? No. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? They realise what state they're in, what they've done. And this is what it should be like. You don't see people dancing around like this. Now, this was typical of all the, in the great revivals, when you get the Wesleys and all the others preaching. When they preached to vast crowds there, what did you see there? Did you see people jumping up and waving their hands and praising God? No. You saw them falling on their knees and weeping before the Lord. And that should be the reaction when anybody comes in properly before the Lord, to realize what state we were in and how Jesus has died for us. If you don't get that, you haven't got a true conversion there. And that's what's missing in our churches today. Now, these phony conversions will soon be shown as what they really are, because they're not deeply rooted in the conviction of sin, the fact that we've been forgiven of sin and Jesus died for us, and true repentance. They will quickly wither away. Now, in fact, actually, we get this happening. Jesus says, when things go wrong, you get persecution and that, they quickly go. But actually, God is actually using this. Because he does this with the church to cleanse it.
Yeah.
He brings persecution to it. Now, who's going to stand up for their beliefs if they don't really believe what they're saying? It's not real. And this is what happens. And this is why the churches in China and places of that are so strong, because the people, they've gone the right way. They've come the right way there. That's true, they're converted. But in the Western world, you see so many in the churches. They believe they're Christians, but they've never been truly born again. They've never been. What did John Bunyan say when he came to the wicket gate on the way there? The first thing he did was knelt at the cross. And when he knelt at the cross then, the burden of sin rolled away. But we don't hear that. We don't see this happening in churches. You don't see this being preached now. And that's the tragedy. That's why our churches are full up with phony Christians who've never been truly born again. And it's a great tragedy. Right, verse 22. The one who receives the seed that fell among the thorns is a man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. We'll finish at that point there. The seed that fell among the thorns represents the people of the world, and they hear the word of God and appear to be genuine subjects of the kingdom. They give every appearance of it. But then in time of cares and other interests of life, they allow these to choke it out of their life. But you see, this is only a superficial belief. And they appear to be born again Christian, but they're not. If their beliefs and their new lives had been real, you would have seen the fruits. But it just says, you don't get the fruits. If you don't see the fruits there, you can say they've not been truly born again. Mm. It's not referring to people being truly born again. Now, sometimes your people say that, and then they fall away because of it. But they've never truly been born again in the first place. Mm-hmm. And if you're truly born again, you're going to see the fruits. And now the final one. Oh, by the way, just a mention about this. This reminded me of something. This is particularly shown nowadays with the children of truly born again and dedicated Christian parents. We see this so much. The children appear to be genuine born again Christians, but soon as they move away from the influence of godly parents, they soon show how superficial their beliefs are. Mm. Now, I've actually witnessed this, and it's under university conditions. When I've seen the children of genuine Christian parents, as soon as the children come into university, they actually go wild. All restraint is taken away. They haven't got the parental influence. And they go into parties and goodness, drinking and goodness knows what. And mad. They go absolutely wild, and you just see where they were. But you also, against that, I've also seen the other side, where you get the children who are really born-again Christians. And you can see them standing up against it. Quite a lot of opposition you get in university. You've got all the pagan and everything there. It's not easy to stand. It's much harder. You probably those who've been in university now. Sometimes it can be very difficult. And they stand up. It shows how real they are. But it's always great sadness, though. It's heartbreaking to see these others who've come from Christian home. The parents thought they were really born again. They were really on the way, and they've just gone right. And you can't do anything. They just won't listen to you. But this just shows as soon. This is a typical example of it. You see, as soon as it comes, it shows how superficial their real conversion was. Believe, but it shows that particularly in you because of the state where you are. Right, now verse 23 now. But the one who receives the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Now the good ground represents the true, genuine believer. Not ones that just hear the word, but they really understand it and they take it to heart. They really believe what they're doing and they obey it, and they're sincere from their hearts. It is real with them. Although these true believers do not all give the same amount of fruit, they clearly show that by producing fruit that they are truly born again. You can see whether a plant is real if it's got life in it by the fact it's given fruit. If you get pears coming, you know you've got life in that pear tree, is alive. And it's the same with Christians, that we have the divine life of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, although the fruit here would seem to represent other souls, the one for Christ, it must also show our new life in Christ, how it changes our whole life and character. We get this in Galatians, you're familiar with, Galatians chapter 5. So it's got two sides. You've got it should show by winning others for Christ, but it should show in our actual life itself. Chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such there is no law. So you see, you should see these in the life of the Christian. And you should experience in your own life these things happening. You won't see it come immediately. It's a long process. I've learned to my cost. We all have this. But it should be a gradual, and it shows you have got life within you. You've got the Holy Spirit within you. If we don't see this happening in increasing amounts in the lives of professing Christians, It will give us cause to wonder whether they are genuinely converted. Now, this parable has two messages. To the crowds, it warned against the perils of hearing and not obeying the words, but it's also meant to encourage those who had sincerely believed and obeyed. There'll always be some within the crowd who would believe, and it's just to encourage them. Encourage them to produce the fruit which should follow in increasing amounts, to demonstrate they've got this divine life in them, you see. That's to the crowd. But now to the disciples, those who are right around him. To the disciples, first of all, it prepared them, which includes us also, it's to us as well, as the disciples, not to be discouraged when we find that very few of those who hear the word from us will genuinely respond to it. We sometimes get you preaching the gospel and nobody seems to listen to you. And nobody takes it. Well, it happened to Jesus, you see, and he's got the supreme example. And he's just to encourage it. It should clearly demonstrate to us that we should never be under the delusion that if the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, the whole world will eventually respond in sincerity to it. Sincerity. As some people are now saying. They say, we're going to preach and the whole world's going to come to Jesus. It's rubbish. It's never going to happen. But secondly, Jesus was telling them how to distinguish between the true believers and the false believers. It's by their fruits you will know them. This is how you can tell. You see how much he's showing them. Finally, Jesus tells them of the wonderful, bountiful crops of fruit that can result from faithful preaching of the word. This is not referring to huge gospel rallies, which in many cases are very deceiving as to what the true results are. You see lots of people, I've seen this at Billy Graham meetings, when hundreds come out there. When they've checked up on this later, how many really are real? Very few indeed. By Jesus, when the standards laid down by Jesus, he gives the standards. Very often, the faithful witness by a humble servant of God has resulted in the true conversion of one single person. We're not worried about the vast crowds, because very often it's an illusion. They're not truly converted there. Don't get misled by that. But often, the faithful witness by a single person has resulted in a powerful messenger of God being born again. And very often this has happened, and the person who's been preaching or teaching has never heard about it. He never knew. It's only afterwards, when this person of God, we've had a number of examples of it, a number of recorded examples, when they'd heard a message and they come to know the Lord, and they've gone on from that point, and they've done great things, mighty things for God. Yeah. But the original one never heard. So don't get disappointed, he's saying. Yeah. You don't know. Your job is to preach the gospel. It's not your job to convert people. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. All you're told to do is to... When you put the seed in the ground, you can't do any more. You put the seed in the ground. It's then God, the Holy Spirit, that makes that grow. It's the same with us. So don't get this round the wrong way. Don't get dispirited over this. Now we come to the parable of the weeds, verses 24 to 30. I'll read it straight through. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemies came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in the field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I'll tell the harvesters, first, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Now, the first parable showed very clearly the difference between those who were nominal believers in God's kingdom, the nominal believers who only gave lip service, the ones who were not genuine believers, and the difference between them and genuine believers. Now, the first three types of soil represented the kingdom in its widest sense, i.e. the outward profession by the fourth type of soil, representing the very much, the fourth one represented the very much smaller part, those who were truly born again Christians, the very much smaller circle. See the different types of soil. The true believers who obeyed the word and were truly converted. The second parable also describes the kingdom in these two ways. Jesus now compares the kingdom to a man who sows good seed in the land, but while he slept, his enemy sowed weeds among the good seed. The weeds were probably darnel. It's a poisonous plant related to wheat and indistinguishable from it. You can't tell the difference as it begins to grow. Until, you won't tell the difference until the ears actually form. Yeah. And then you can see. Mm-hmm. Now, this is something they would all be familiar with. Sowing wheat, darnel among wheat, was an act of revenge. People used to do this, to take revenge on it. And by Roman law, it was so well done that Roman law had a particular law, a very severe penalty for doing this. Yeah. To show you how it was done. So this is something that actually happened. Now, a light infestation of darnel, which could happen naturally, you could get it naturally on there, could sometimes be dealt with by carefully weeding it out. But even then, you had a bit of danger if you pulled out the wheat, the darnel, you pull out the wheat, because the roots used to tangle together. But if you get a heavy infestation of it, you've got no hope at all. You can't deal with it. It's impossible without destroying the good wheat. So all the farmers can do is to wait until the harvest time. And when that comes, the two parts of types of plant, they can be easily distinguished then. So all he does then, he can collect the weeds from it and then burn those, and the good wheat he can put on one side. So he lets them grow together. Now, we'll talk about that later on there, because we're going to get the description why, what it means later. Now we've got the parable of the mustard seed. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air comes and perch in its branches. Now Jesus now compares the kingdom to a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed they were familiar with. We know it's not the smallest seed, but it's the smallest seed which they were familiar with. Although this mustard seed does not actually grow into a tree, but it actually grows into a bush, the purpose of the parable was to illustrate the phenomenal growth that would take place with the kingdom of God. You've got this tiny little seed and it comes up so rapidly into this huge. It's described as a tree, served to show how it becomes so large that birds will be able to nest in its branches. Now the seed represents the tiny beginning of the kingdom. It was so tiny, wasn't it, right at the beginning. At first, it would be kept quite small and pure by the persecution it would suffer. But later, when it became the state religion and came under the protection of the state, it would have experienced phenomenal growth. It would rapidly expand. Now, this actually happened. Under Constantine, the Roman emperor, in AD 312, he made a decree protecting the Christian religion. And in fact, he made it the religion of the world, of the known world then. And we had rapid growth because everybody wanted to join in. We want to be. Constantine himself wasn't really a truly born a Christian. He was just using it, you see. And everybody else, naturally, they wanted to join in. So you've got this rapid growth. And we've seen this happen right down through the ages here. It happened with the Holy Roman Empire. Everybody, they said they were Christians, right down through the ages, you see, although they weren't really. You had this rapid growth of apparent of the kingdom, the apparent growth of it. Got whole countries calling themselves Christians. Now you're all Christians now. Now the birds that nest in the branches of the tree represent it. Now this is how we can see from Jesus' example what the birds were. These represented the, like in the sower, who were they? They were the devil's angels, the demons, you see. The sower, the evil one, is Satan. This is exactly what has happened down through the ages, where we witness the kingdom becoming the nesting place for Satan and his angels in the so-called kingdom. This huge umbrella of the so-called Christendom now covers such false doctrines as Christ-denying beliefs, such as Unitarianism, Christian Scientists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Moonies, Mormons, go on and on and on, on. Apart from the many forms of corruption in the mainline churches, it's grown vast. But you see what it's got? It's got all these false things amongst it. The birds, devil, it's got in there. Jesus was here warning his disciples, which includes us, to expect this to happen. So we would not equate the rapid growth with the true living spiritual growth. Now this is what people are doing, you see. They say, oh, we're a Christian country. They call England a Christian country. It's one of the most pagan countries on earth. They call it a Christian, but it's nonsense. It's not like that at all, you see. It's been taken over. But we must not become deceived by this unhealthy growth that is now becoming the dwelling place for every type of unclean and hated bird. And we're seeing this happen now. We're seeing rapid growth of different types of Christian organisations and that. They seem to grow so rapidly, but see what's amongst them are there. Now, this is what he's warning us about. We get this in Revelation, incidentally, in chapter 18. We're warning about this. And chapters 1 to 5. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons, a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the magnanimous wine of her," and so on and so on, you see. It's the birds are the evil, and this is what's happened in many of the so-called Christian religions today.
So here it says, yeah, then this is where people will find rest, the birds, but the birds aren't.
They're not. The birds, yeah, you see, this is where it's been so misunderstood. Yeah. But Jesus clearly gave us the art. He told us who the birds were in the first parable. You see, he set the examples, and we're going to see this even more as we go through the parables. See how people are misinterpreting.
Yeah,
but just follow what Jesus said. Yeah. Now we come to one which is even worse. Verse 33 now. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed. Now the King James puts it more correctly here. She hid it. She mixed it. She hid it into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now, what's that mean? Now everybody, you'll find that virtually everybody gets this wrong. So let's see exactly what it says. Now, the leaven, yeast, is often interpreted as being the gospel, and the dough as the world. And then they say that the gospel will be preached throughout the world, and everyone will be saved, just as the yeast works its way throughout the dough. This is what's been actually said. I've heard this say. This is completely and utterly wrong, and it's a dangerous interpretation of this parable. In the first place, this is completely contradicted by scripture and by history, what's happened in history, and what we're seeing happening in the world today. It's not happening like this. Secondly, leaven or yeast is always in scripture spoken of as a pervasive power of evil. Now let's get this quite clear. Now I want to show you the scriptures just to see what they actually say about what the effect of leaven or yeast is. First of all, in Exodus chapter 12 and verses 14 to 16. This is a day that you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival of the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it, from the first day through the seventh, must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh. Do not work, etc., etc. They were warned about this. Is the yeast, you see, the effect of Egypt on them. That's why we got the leavened bread. The yeast is something that's evil. You mustn't have it. Now, Matthew 16. I'll give you seven of these so you can, you're not be at a loss. And verse 6. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In other words, the wrong teaching, their wrong things they were doing. And then in Mark chapter 8, to be quite certain we know what we mean when we're talking about yeast. And where are we? Mark chapter 8 and verse 15. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod, of the world, in other words, the yeast of the not only of the religious society, but of the world itself. And then finally, there are others, but I just 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verses 6 to 8. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you are really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now, I think I've shown quite clearly what yeast really is. Now, secondly, she says she hid it in there. You never hid. Why did she do it? You never hide the gospel. You will make it known. Now let's go. I've told you the wrong interpretation. Well, I've proved to you there. Let's get the correct interpretation. There was a warning given by Jesus about the power of evil and so easily penetrate, how it can so easily penetrate and spread throughout the whole kingdom of heaven. In our case, the church is so easily done. The parable of the mustard seed warns against how external evil from the pagan secular world, i.e. the birds, can corrupt and damage the kingdom. That was from the outside. But this parable shows how inward corruption from those within the kingdom would take place. In the parable, the dough would be the bread when baked. That represents the Bible, the food which we live upon. And we must feed on this all the time or we'll die. The leaven, the yeast, represents false and evil doctrine. The woman is a false prophet who teaches and beguiles with her clever twisting of scripture and false prophecy. You see how it's done here? She mixed it in here and it spread throughout the whole thing. We've seen this happen. It's significant to note that women have been the founders of several false cults around us today. We've got quite a number of them. They have adulterated the food of God's people with their destructive false teaching and heresies. But of course, men have also done this, and we've not been. But just the interesting point there. You've got a number of these great Christian scientists and such like, and it's always women. Seventh-day Adventists, incidentally, it was a woman there who's done so much damage with the Seventh-day Adventists. It's always the same there. But this is the thing. You can see what he's warning against here. One, you watch out for the evil that can come from the world outside, the birds that can come there, but now also watch out for what's within there is so easily damaged in here. So these are strict warnings. Yeah. But see how people have twisted them around. Goodness me. But now there's no excuse for anybody now. Right, verses 34, 35 now. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them except using parables. Mm-hmm. So was fulfilled what was spoken to the prophet.
Yeah.
I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things since the creation of the world. We now have a further reminder of how Jesus was fulfilling the ancient prophecies spoken about how the Messiah, when he came, would teach by means of parables. Before, Jesus had quoted Isaiah 6 and 9, but now he quotes from Asaph's prophecy given in Psalm 78, verse 2. That's a direct prophecy. Explained again. See, it was important. Remember who Matthew was written for. It was written for the Jewish nation, to prove to them that Jesus really was the Messiah. Right, verse 36 now. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. Ah, now we're going to get this one now, you see. We now have the remainder of the Lord's discourse as he goes inside the house and he's speaking to the disciples privately now. Here, the disciples could represent the believing remnant of Israel, and the repeated mention of the house will remind us that God has not rejected forever his people. We've got this, we've got it in Romans 11 and such like. They are not rejected. It's the people, you see, but it's also the believing remnant he's speaking to as well. It's the believers at the moment.
Mm.
Right, verse 37. Now we're going to get this, the answer. Jesus answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, in his interpretation of the parable of the wheat and the weeds, he now identifies the sower of the good seed as himself, just as he did during his earthly ministry. He was sowing the good seed. He's done this down through the ages, though, through us.
Mm-hmm.
We are also sowing the good seed, but he's using us now, you see. So we are the sowers of the good seed at the moment. At that time, Jesus was the one. Now verse 38. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. Now it's very important here to see how Jesus defines the field as not the church. We'll come back to that in a minute. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, are those who were the disciples in this case, who were the loyal subjects of the kingdom. The weeds he defines as being the sons of the wicked one, either Satan. Remember, Satan always has counterfeits for everything of God. Like the wheat and the weeds. You've got the counterfeit here.
Mm-hmm.
They are very difficult to distinguish between them as they grow together.
Mm-hmm.
They look and talk the same. We see this in you. It's very difficult to tell whether a Christian has been truly born again or not. You cannot tell it easily. But he says, just like the wheat, the darnel and the wheat, the actual false counterfeit sown by Satan, and they're not the genuine followers of the king. Now verse 39. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. The enemy here is the Satan, who is the enemy of God and of all God's people. The harvest will occur at the end of the age. Now, be careful about this. This, of course, is not the end of the day of grace, when Christians are removed from the earth. But the end of the age is always referring to the second advent of Jesus at the end of the Great Tribulation. Get this quite clear. People get confused on this. When Jesus returns in great power to rule, he's coming as king, the Messiah. This is the second advent. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about the end of the age. Remember, as Jesus clearly specified at the beginning, the field is the world, and so this has now got nothing to do with the church, as some people are trying to say. Get this quite clear in our minds. We're talking about something completely different. This is not the church. We'll see this as it comes out later. Verses 40 to 42. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the reapers, we're specified now, are the angels. Now we've got this in Revelation chapter 14. And verses 14 to 20. It's worth reading a lot of that. The harvest of the earth. I looked up, and before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold in his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then the other angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was seated on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called out in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vines, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathering the grapes, and they threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city. Blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as, and so on. During the present age of the kingdom, which will continue beyond the church age, now get this clear, the age of the kingdom of God goes on beyond the age of the church, the day of grace. It goes right on to the time when the Lord returns. It will continue beyond the church and then through the end, to the end of the great tribulation. Now, no forcible separation will be made between the wheat, representing the true believers, and the darnel, representing the false believers. He's not doing it. He's allowing them to grow. We're seeing this now in our churches. Yeah. He's allowing it. And that will continue also during the tribulation, with the true believers and the false believers. He's not going to separate them. They will be allowed to grow together. But when Christ returns at the second advent, as after the great tribulation, the angels will round up all causes of sin and all the evildoers and cast them into the fiery furnace, where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth there. That's the correct interpretation of that. So don't get confused on that. Verse 43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in kingdom of their Father. Who hath hear, let him hear. Now the righteous subjects of the kingdom who are on earth during the great tribulation, we won't be there. We shall also include the martyrs, of course, of the tribulation time. They will enter the kingdom of the Father to enjoy all the wonders of the millennium reign. Mm-hmm. They will shine forth as the sun in their resplendent glory. Jesus now ends his explanation again with a severe warning. He who has ears, let him hear. Understand this and interpret correctly. But how many people do? You'll hear all kinds of weird interpretations of it. But that is the correct interpretation of it. Now, I just want to put a further note on this. This parable, we want to get the correct, another false understanding of it. Remember, Jesus clearly states that the field is the world and is not the church. Therefore, there's no justification for anyone to say that it's ungodly for people not to be tolerated within the church who are causing problems there, within the fellowship, for fear of disturbing the others. This is what people are saying. We mustn't disturb these people, because if we start taking them down, we start judging them, etc., there, we're going to destroy, we're going to cause so much turmoil in the church there. people are actually saying that you mustn't judge other people.
No.
Well, what does Scripture say about that? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's hammer this one. Now, they're saying you've got to be awfully careful. You mustn't disturb. Yes, we know that what they're teaching is wrong there, but if we start to, we're going to disturb so much. You got this with the teaching of the Genesis 1 to 3 there. We mustn't disturb, because we're going to disturb. We've got people teaching such rubbish about this. Oh, no, you mustn't say anything about this, because you're going to disturb the others, you see. But let's see what it says in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 9 to 13. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the people of the world who are immoral. We're talking about those. Or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now remember, this is within the church now. You made it quite clear. What business is it of mine to judge those out the church? It's nothing to do with us what they do.
Yeah.
But we're talking about in the church. Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. They said, expel the wicked one from among you. In other words, you've got to take them out. So don't use this as an excuse for not dealing with it. But people are doing this all the time. You see how much there is in these parables if they're correctly interpreted. How are we doing there? We'll just do the next one at least, shall we? Verse 44 now. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Now this is another one that's been terribly misinterpreted. And this parable is often taught as being the man being the sinner who gives up all that he has to get the one he has found. How many times have you heard that preached like that? He gives it all up for the greater treasure, i.e. Jesus. But this interpretation completely violates the clear teaching of Scripture, which states very clearly, there's only by grace we're saved without price.
Yeah.
Now let's get this absolutely clear, because I've heard this, you probably heard it as well, but it's spoken like that, and it's completely wrong. What's it say? Isaiah 55. Mm-hmm. Incidentally, we had this in our home group the other day. What's it say? Isaiah 55 verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. It's completely free. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which we know. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance. You know, it's very clearly given there. Remember, Jesus here is speaking not to the crowds, but to his own disciples, who represent the believing remnant of the Jewish nation. It's been suggested that the man himself, like in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, is Jesus. The man himself is Jesus. The treasure represents the believing remnant of Jews during the time that Jesus actually was physically with them, and including all the believing remnant that will exist on the earth during the tribulation, after the church has been removed. The Jews are described as God's treasure in Psalm chapter 134 and verse 4. No, I've got the wrong interpretation. But in the Psalms there, he's spoken as being his treasured possession. It describes them as hidden in the fields. Now notice this carefully. The treasure possession, which is his own, the Jewish nation, is hidden in a field, which will refer to the time when they're dispersed throughout the world, virtually unknown to everybody except God. For 2,000 years, they've virtually been hidden. Jesus is now pictured as discovering this treasure and then going to the cross and giving all that he had to buy the world where the treasure was hidden. What joy there would be when Jesus, the Jews' Messiah, returns to claim the treasure which cost him so much. Now you see the correct interpretation of this now. The treasure is not us. We're not going for the treasure. We're not going for Jesus. That would be a complete... We don't give up anything at all. We cannot buy it. It's freely given. So don't get that wrong there. But this is referring to the Jewish nation. Right, verse 45 now. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. In this case, the merchant is the Lord Jesus himself, and the pearl of great price is the church. At Calvary's cross, Jesus sold all that he had to buy this pearl. Pearls are formed in oysters by the irritation caused by some form of grit within the shell. This has been likened to the suffering of the cross that Jesus endured to form the church. In the previous parable, the kingdom is likened to the treasure itself. But here in this parable is likened not to the pearl, but to the merchant. Why is this? Why is the difference? In the previous parable, the emphasis is on the treasure, either the redeemed of Israel. The kingdom is closely linked with the nation of Israel. The kingdom was originally offered to Israel as a nation, and in its future form, in the millennium, it will be the Jewish. They were offered, when Jesus came, they were offered the kingdom, but they rejected it. Yes. They will have it in the future. It's nothing to do with us Christians. The kingdom of God's got nothing whatsoever to do with us. In the millennium, they will be the principal subjects. The church is not the same as the kingdom. Get this quite clear. All who are in the church are in the kingdom in its present form. That's in the present time. But not all who are in the kingdom are in the church. The church will not be in the kingdom in the future form, but will reign with Christ over the renewed earth during the millennium. The emphasis in the second parable is on the king himself and the tremendous price he paid to win a bride, the church, who would share his glory in that wonderful day when he comes to claim his bride at the rapture. Now you see how it fits in here now. As the pearl comes out of the sea, so the church, which was largely of the Gentile nation, is talked about as coming out of the sea. As it's converted, the sea is often referred to as the nations. And the majority of the Christians will not be Jews. They'll be coming out of the sea. Right, verses 47 to 50 now. The parable of the net. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in the baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus interprets the parable as being what will happen, this is what he's interpreting for them, you see, at the end of the age, meaning at the end of the great tribulation. The end of the age, remember, is not the time when we won't be here. That'll be after we've left, when he returns as king. The angels will separate the wicked from the righteous, whereas the righteous will enter the joy of the kingdom during the millennium. The unrighteous will be consigned to a place where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is the judgment that takes place at the beginning of the millennium, not the final judgment at the great white throne. Remember this, that takes place at the end of the millennium at chapter 20 and verses 11 to 15, which we're familiar with. So this is the judgment now that's taking place. And remember, he's separating the sheep from the goats, the same thing. And verses 51 to 52. Have you understood all these things? Jesus answered.
Yes,
they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out his storeroom, new treasures as well as old. Oh, it's lovely, that. After making sure that the disciples, they make sure he's understood, he now tells them that in future the teachers will have the great pleasure, they in their first place, but now us, and also responsibility of sharing these great treasure houses of eternal truths with others. We have this great privilege. In their case, they will be adding these wonderful truths to those of the old dispensation of the Old Testament. You see, they've had all the old, they had the old, and now he says, we've got all these news to add to them, which they would already be familiar with. And he said, this is like the old treasures, and now you've got all these new. But we've got the old a lot together, you see. Yeah. And that's what we're like if we're teaching to other people, when we teach. These wonderful treasures for everybody to understand. It's beautiful, really, isn't it? Right, we'll finish off now, 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? Jesus now left the shores of Galilee, where he's been teaching, and went to his own hometown, Nazareth. And this will be his last visit there. As he began teaching in the synagogue there, the people were amazed. They were astonished at his wisdom and his reported miracles. How could he, who was only a carpenter's son, he'd grown up among them, say and do such things that everybody was talking about him? This greatly puzzled them, but they found it easier to cling to their disbelief of him to acknowledge the truth about him. Incidentally, we know no more about his family than what was given here, except that James did become a leader of the church, and we've got this in Galatians 1, verse 19, etc. But this is the only church. But you can see the people, they had the Messiah heir, but it's a, this is familiarity breeds contempt. He'd grown up amongst them, you see. And they just could not believe that he could possibly be the Messiah, the Son of God. Even though he was doing these things, he was speaking these wonderful things, and he was doing these miracles, that they just could not, would not believe him. Verses 57 to 58. And they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, in his own house, is a prophet without honour. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. When they took offence at him, Jesus points out to them that a genuine prophet is usually more appreciated away from home. It's the old story, familiarity breeds contempt. Because of their disbelief in him, he didn't do many miracles among them. Now, get this clear. This was not because he could not. Of course he could. He can do what he liked.
Yeah.
He was the Son of God. Because of their lack of desire to receive, they didn't want him. They didn't want him there. He was perfectly capable of healing them, but they didn't want it. They just wouldn't believe it. But don't think he couldn't do it because of their lack of... He was perfectly capable of doing it, but they just didn't want him there. It's a very sad end, really.
Yeah.
That's his own hometown, and he would not go back there again. But from that, of course, we've got James. James, yeah. After the resurrection, he probably realised all this had happened, yeah. And he came to be a true believer. And he became to be a pillar of the church, particularly in Jerusalem. And we read quite a lot about him later. Yeah.